All right. Our scripture reading is a little longer one today. We're going to be talking about the terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's encompassed by Genesis 15 and then the first portion of chapter 17. You might remember that last week we did talk about Genesis 16, which is the account of Hagar and Ishmael and how Abraham responded there and what God did and how God was faithful to his promises, even to Ishmael, though not of the line of promise. Nonetheless, God was faithful to his general promises to Abram about his offspring. So we've already looked at Genesis 16, so we're going to take a look at Genesis 15, 1 through 21, and then chapter 17, 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And now we'll turn down to chapter 17 and read the first 14 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. All right, well, when you enter into a serious agreement with another party, whether it's a business arrangement, taking out a loan, getting married, or whatever, that can be a frightening moment, even if there's some excitement involved at the same time. There is so much, right, that's unknown. What's going to happen in the markets? What's going to happen in the relationships? What's going to happen with your health? Or whatever it might be. There's a lot of unknowns in the future. And if the person on the other side of that table is not well known to you, it's even more unsettling. Abram has already shown great progress in his faith. We looked at that last week. He's grown in his knowledge and in his trust of this God who jumped into the middle of his life and called Abram to himself. And now as God is God is making this covenant, and the covenant is formalized, and we'll talk about that in a moment, God lays out these terms and he puts forward a fail-safe guarantee, which no human agreement can have. That fail-safe guarantee is God's own life, as we shall see. So this morning, let's learn from God's dealings with Abram how much you can count on him to live up to his covenant name, because he will always do so. Now let's think about the nature of this treaty a little bit, just a general overview. As we read this here in Genesis 15 and 17, you have the statement of this promise of an inheritance. And the inheritance particularly was about the land of Canaan. And not just the land of Canaan, right? Because God said it's going to go from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's a pretty huge piece of territory. But it's very interesting that in the midst of this promise, there's also the promise of a judgment to come. And that judgment is because, as we know later on, that judgment is going to happen because of the sin of the children of Israel. They violated the covenant. But the Lord gives Abraham a view of the future, of what's going to happen, as he is thinking, wow, this is wonderful, God is doing this, but okay, in the future, there's going to become a day of reckoning. Now, what's going on with this is something that in the ancient Near East was known as a grant treaty, or at least that's what we call it today, a grant treaty. Now, a grant treaty, unlike the covenant with Moses to come, which is kind of a suzerain vassal treaty. You've got a suzerain is the master, the lord, dealing with the vassal or the servant. I've delivered you, I've conquered you, now here are the terms for living a relationship with me. This is what's going to happen if you obey, this is going to happen if you disobey. A grant treaty is a bit different. A grant, particularly from one who has authority to grant it, and we were used to having this in our own history as Americans, where the King of England, and it's probably that way in Canada too, I expect. Well, I'm not an expert on Canadian history, but the King of England would write out, or Queen, King or Queen of England would grant a certain portion of land to either a group of people or a company or an individual, who would govern that area, on behalf of the king. That person would then exercise control to make use of that land, essentially, if I can put it, if you allow me to put it this way, for the glory of the king, for the benefit of the king. And yet, the grant was, the terms of it, you know, varied, but basically, people could live there, prosper from the land, and so on, as long as the king got his cut. Now, so that's a general idea of what the grant is about, but a grant is something that it could be revoked in human terms. But in the ancient Near East, the way a grant treaty worked was this way. If, as God, or and it didn't have to be just God, this was something that would be done in secular life as well. But the land that was granted in perpetuity for whoever the individual was. In this case, it's God granting the promised land, centered in Canaan, but really stretching from the Nile to the Euphrates, granting that land forever to Abraham and his descendants. However, if they did not attend to the terms of this treaty, they could lose the use of that land. And that's what the judgment that was going to come upon them was, that they would be removed from the land and not have the benefit of it for 400 years because of their sin against God. But they still held title to it, and eventually it would be restored to them when they humbled themselves and walked again in obedience unto the Lord. So I've used this illustration before in other settings, but with parents, you know, giving a toy to their children, and the toy is the child's. You don't want it back, right? But if they go and bonk their little brother or sister over the head with it, you may take that toy away from them for a time so that they can't use it until they learn how to behave properly, and then you give it back to them. It's still their toy, even while they don't get the use of it. But that, in general, is what a grant treaty is all about. So it's interesting that these promises are permanent promises. And again, there is a guarantee here that's in view. And it's really shown there in chapter 15 and verse 17. Now, it really starts with verse 9 through that whole section there. I mean, this is kind of an odd thing. It looks like it's just God is commanding Abraham to make a sacrifice. And, well, there's a sacrificial element to it, of course. That's not what's going on here. This is actually where the biblical term in the Hebrew for a covenant, or to make a covenant, is the phrase in Hebrew to cut a covenant. So every time you see in the Old Testament where it says God made a covenant with somebody, the terminology there is he cut a covenant. And that reflects this practice. Now, it would depend on how big, how formal, who was making the covenant with who. On everyday levels of things, it wouldn't be this extravagant with this many animals and so on, necessarily. But an animal would be sacrificed, the pieces cut and laid in a row on either side. And when the promise was made, the person who was making the promise, in this case it's God himself, who's saying, this land will be yours in perpetuity. Yes, your offspring will be removed from it for a time, but this remains theirs, and this is an everlasting promise. And as the one making the promise, he walks between the cut pieces of those animals. And the significance of that is saying, and even on the human level, secular things that were done, it would still be done the same way. You are saying, if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant, if I fail to keep my pledge to you, let what I'm walking through, let this dismemberment, this destruction happen to me. The Lord is guaranteeing the promises to Abraham with his own life. Now, we're going to draw an application from that later on, but I think probably all of us that have any familiarity at all with the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial atonement, his vicarious atonement for us. The Lord, when God's people break covenant with him and walk in rebellion, what is our safety and security? It's not our life. It's the destruction that was brought upon Jesus Christ and paid our sins. When we're lost and outside the covenant, it's God's own life that makes peace. And we see that shown here in a very vivid way in the life of Abraham. So this is part of God living up to his covenant name. He is pledging his life. And this is the one who is the eternal, almighty God. So we can trust his promises. Now, God's promises, I'm going to lay out some of these things here now about the promises that are embedded in this covenant. And really, you can actually see some of this in Genesis 12 and Genesis 14. We've already looked at that a little bit. But the idea of protection and favor, those two things figure pretty prominently in God's promises to Abraham. And they're carried on here in chapters 15 and 17. Now, if you go back to chapter 14 and verse 22, where Abraham is, of course, still Abram there, but he's speaking to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom has said, hey, you know, let me have the people that you rescued, but you keep everything else. And Abram says to him, I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, or in other words, I've promised Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread from you. Okay, that word possessor in 14:22 can also mean creator. Abram knows that he may be confident in the one who made all things. He doesn't need anything from men. God will supply it all. The creator of all things will take care of him and will protect him, will grant him favor. He doesn't need the favor of men. So Abraham believes this promise that is here, that the Lord is going to protect and favor him. Genesis 15:1, the Lord reiterates and kind of underscores that idea of, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. I'm the one who will protect you. Now, Abram, as we've already seen, as he was growing in his faith, he needed to learn that, right? He was fearful for his life on more than one occasion. We've looked at one of those occasions so far, where he actually lied about, you know, his wife, and giving the half truth that she's his sister, and in order to protect his own life. He needed to learn that God is going to stand for him himself at the cost of his own life if necessary. God would be his shield. And you and I can have, as heirs in Christ, of the promises made to Abraham, Abraham may rest in this promise as well. Now there's another point of promise here, and that is the promise of a son. And we saw that as we read today in Genesis 15, 1 through 5. Now, the promise is not for sons. It's for a son. Though there would be lots of sons and there would be nations and so on. But the ultimate promise there is you will have your very own son shall be your heir. Now, you'd say, well, you know, Ishmael was his very own son. Yes. But remember, a son that was brought into this world because of Abraham's lack of faith and doubt, and not the child of promise. So Abram is going to have a son that God particularly has promised. And this promise of a son is really important to Abraham. Because in that promise was the kernel that would produce the crop, right? The fulfillment of all the other promises that God had made. If that particular promise of the son had not been fulfilled, the other promises would not have been brought to fruition as God intended. Abraham believed this promise with a heart of faith, and Genesis 15:6 says that it was counted to him as righteousness. Of course, the Apostle Paul will speak to this in his writings as well, pointing back to Abraham and noting that it was his faith that saved him, not circumcision or not anything else. So, the promise of a son. And of course, through the line of promise, we, looking back, and particularly through the New Testament, seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all these things, God is going to accomplish his will through the line of Abraham, eventually with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of King David. But he was the promised son, that this was a marker of a predecessor of, but Jesus Christ would ultimately fulfill this in its entirety. All right, so there's another promise, and I've already spoken of it a little bit, and that is the possession of the land. Now, I believe that the possession of the land is the seal of this covenant. God's confirmation that his promises will carry on. Not the sign of it. We're going to talk about the sign here in a minute. But the seal of this covenant was the inheritance of the land. Obviously, as you look through the Old Testament, this really plays a prominent role, right? In the beginning, of course, is Abraham and his children. They spread out, and Jacob, and they become prosperous, and they start to multiply. There's a lot of friction and pushing back and forth with the residents of the land who are there, who would ultimately reject Yahweh, the God of Abraham, and go after pagan gods. So, anyway, there's this struggle that's going on. It's going to come out, of course, after the Exodus, of course, getting to the promised land, and then eventually the conquest under Joshua in reclaiming that land for God's people. But it is a significant promise. It's mentioned in chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 13, here in chapter 15 that we read today, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, if you want to look that up at some point. You can compare and see about this possession of the land and this inheritance of Abraham. There's a great significance about this possession of the land for the study of eschatology, which I'm not going to get into at this point. But that significance, particularly in the field of eschatology or the end times, is really contested among theologians of various traditions. But everybody agrees that there are major implications of this part of the promise for the end times. And the main reason for that is that Abraham's physical posterity have never possessed everything that God said they would, even under Solomon. It was kind of close. With Solomon, Solomon's reign of peace certainly pictured the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ. But even under Solomon, the nations that were under Solomon and were paying him tribute still possessed much of land that he controlled, but didn't actually possess it. So Abraham, the promise made to Abraham is more absolute than that, I believe. And so there's still something else to happen that regards that. How that all works out, certainly that can change, the understanding of it can change from person, the theologian that you discuss or read. But anyway, this is a significant part of the promise. I will say this about the matter of eschatology. You know, we've been through the book of Revelation, and we actually talked about some of these things at that time when we did. But noting, I think, that the promise of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, it just the dimensions there, if you take them absolutely literally, it makes a huge cube that is basically 1,300 miles cubed. And that includes up into the sky as well. So it does seem that that is probably, most likely, a figurative dimension that speaks to completeness as something cubed would be. But it's interesting that those dimensions completely cover this promise as far as the land is concerned. It covers that whole area. And I believe, as we talked about then when we went through the book of Revelation, that in the new heavens and the new earth is when this will ultimately be fulfilled. And whatever that will look like, it's going to be awesome. So now, another area of promise. God promises to bless all nations through Abraham. Again, in chapter 12, we saw that. Chapter 18, we haven't gotten there yet, but that's reiterated there. And, of course, we read that here in these portions of 15 and 17. But I think it's significant that, once again, God chooses to administrate His will federally through Abraham as the head of this covenant. In this particular case, the promise of blessing directly contrasts with a declaration of cursing in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the curse came upon the earth and upon all those who inhabited it. This is a stark contrast. In you, the nations will be blessed. And I think it's interesting that the Spirit in chapter 12 and verse 3, Spirit uses the word Adama, which means ground, instead of what you would expect. In Genesis chapter 12, he says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's our usual English translation. But you would expect families of the earth, you would expect a word like Eretz, which means earth, or nations, can be taken as nations as well. But Adama means ground, which I think is significant. So the actual literal translation of 12:3 is, "In you all the families of the ground shall be blessed." The significance? God is promising to remove the curse. And of course, He's going to do that through His own action and His own blood. And that brings me to the last area of promise here, is that God commits Himself to faithfulness through this covenant in Genesis 15. And the promise, which is still in effect, is absolutely certain because God's collateral is His own blood. He's going to remove the curse, and He's going to do it Himself. These promises are astonishing. You know, they tend to get dismissed except for maybe historical interest, right, in much of evangelical Christianity. But they should not be. The gospel is vivid in these promises. That God Himself will redeem His people and establish them in an eternal inheritance. That's, if that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. All right, but there are also some demands here, that are involved in living in this covenant. And faith and loyalty head the requirements that God imposes on Abraham. You saw it again two or three times in our reading here, that God says you need to walk according to these terms. If you're going to enjoy the benefits of this grant treaty, if you're going to enjoy the benefits of this inheritance, I expect you to walk righteously and faithfully according to the terms of the covenant. Now, just as in every covenant that God makes with man, including the new covenant, the elements of faith and loyalty are necessary for continuing to walk in favor with God. He makes these requirements especially clear in preparation for the revelation of the eternal truth, the just shall live by faith. Right? So, God demands faith and loyalty. Pretty simple on the one hand, but often difficult to live out. Now, here's another thought about this. We've seen some of the promises that are given. That's one aspect of the terms. The demands that God makes in order for these promises to be brought out. But I don't know if you caught this in Genesis 17, or as I read through just those 14 verses. How many times the phrase, I will, appears when God is the subject of that? There, I will, or I make, or I'm going to do this, over and over and over again. I'm verse 2, I will cut my covenant between me and you, or that I may cut my covenant between me and you. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. 7, I will establish my covenant between you. 8, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. Right? Over and over and over again. Today's man-centered church is a theological wasteland. And it is so because of the man-centeredness so much that goes on in the name of Christ, but has nothing to do with really coming before Him in spirit and in truth. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that God does not wait upon man to act. God's promises and God's covenants are not dependent upon man. He is the one who has the initiative. He's the one who puts things into motion. He's the one who calls. He's the one who draws. He's the one who redeems. He's the one who strengthens and encourages. He's the one that takes us all the way to the end. It is His zeal that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and His zeal will accomplish all of His purposes. And this simple phrase, I will, I will, I will, I will, in Genesis 17, really underscores that. So that's also part of this initiative and of this covenant, and speaks to then why the Lord Himself walked between the cut pieces of those animals. I will do this. I will not fail. Now, we talked about the seal of this covenant being the land or being the inheritance that they would receive. But there is also a sign of the covenant. Now, we looked at the sign of the tree of life with the covenant made with Adam, the sign of the rainbow, these visible things that would stand as representative of the existence of, the demands of, the terms of these various covenants. And here, the sign is very clearly, as we read, the act of circumcision. And it's instituted here for Abraham and his descendants. And indeed, from this point on, as God continues to lay out His everlasting covenant that is gradually revealed one layer after the other, from Adam to Noah, now to Abraham, the family line gets narrowed down, the nation will be brought to view with Moses, the authority of the king under David, and the Messiah with the new covenant. As God continues to reveal these things, from this point on, circumcision is going to stand really as the sign of every subsequent covenant that God made with His people, Israel. Now, there would be other things that would serve as seals, an affirmation of God's faithfulness. When we get to those, we'll talk about it. But every subsequent covenant that God made with His people, Israel, circumcision was the sign of that covenant, the sign of an individual's participation in that covenant, rights to that covenant, and the obligation to live faithfully to that covenant. Under the new covenant, which, even under the old covenant of Moses, there's provision for Gentiles and the nations. But with the new covenant, he makes that overt. And Christ, by his ordination, takes circumcision and makes it broad to include Gentiles in the new covenant as well, as he changes that sign to baptism. You know, from Colossians chapter 2, 11 to 12, where circumcision is, or baptism is referred to as the circumcision of Christ. Now, here, circumcision is an action that's commanded of man. And it's strictly enforced by God. We're going to see this not only here, where God is saying, this must be done, or else. But we're also going to see that, for example, in Exodus chapter 4, with Moses and his son, which he neglected to circumcise, as he should have done, of what the Lord did there. God tells Abraham right here that if you're born into the covenant people, you must receive the sign. If you fail to do so, it ensures that you will be cut off from your people. It's in 17 verse 14. So, how is, you know, you don't see too much about it, really. I mean, it's done. He does it. Abraham does it. But there were some challenges along the way. The rite of circumcision was not always followed. And so, again, in Exodus 4, beginning at verse 24, it reads, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." And speaking of Moses' son, I believe. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, 'Surely you're a husband of blood to me.' So he," that is the Lord, "let Moses let his son go. And Zipporah said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now, it's a strange kind of text there. The immediate context of these words is that Moses was pronouncing to Pharaoh that the Lord would kill Egypt's firstborn if Pharaoh did not let God's firstborn, the nation of Israel, leave. And then you have that context combined with Zipporah's angry reaction. It would really seem to indicate that the one the Lord was trying to kill was Gershom, was Moses' son. Moses had failed to apply the covenant sign in accordance with the terms of the covenant with Abraham. Now, obviously, if the Lord had really intended to kill the boy, it would have been done. But he was accommodating himself to Moses to impress upon Moses, the leader of God's people, that God means business when he makes a covenant. Circumcision had a great significance for the covenant community. It revealed the activities of God on the behalf of his people. And for Israelites to refuse to use it as God had ordained, or to misuse it, was to misrepresent God and his promises. And when you do that, when you misrepresent God and his promises, the Bible calls that blasphemy. God is very serious about the signs that he appoints for us to take to us, to ourselves, and to our children. So there's some things I want you to recognize about circumcision. And as I go through this, I want you to think of the parallels between it and how we understand baptism today. First of all, circumcision symbolized inclusion in the covenant community. That's very clear in Genesis chapter 17. Now, that doesn't mean that the individual is not obligated to exercise faith toward God as he grows older. There were many circumcised men who fell in the wilderness because they died because, as Hebrews 4 says, they died because of their unbelief. They didn't labor to make their calling and election sure. But what it does mean is that every Israelite thus circumcised stood in a peculiar relationship towards God as set apart unto him. They enjoyed the benefits of God's communion. They enjoyed the benefits of revelation. Of course, that just made them all the more responsible as a result. So inclusion in the covenant community is the sign of that. And it also indicated the need for cleansing. Now, at the time, This is really a common hygienic practice. This was not, circumcision was not unique to Israel. A lot of nations did it. Not all did it, but a lot of nations did. It was viewed as some as an act of cleanliness and hygiene. God used this circumcision to communicate the principle that man is by nature unclean. And if you look at 9 through 14 there of chapter 17, really the heart is at issue. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring. The sign is just that. It's a sign. It is to be done. And it goes beyond just having the outward sign, and therefore I've done that and I don't have to think about anything else, which is all too often the way circumcision can be ended up being taken, and the way baptism sometimes is taken now. Well, I got baptized, so therefore I'm good to go. I don't need to think about anything else. No, it's the covenant in the heart that's at issue. So this sign was to be applied as the believer in Yahweh recognized that he and his family could not come to God on any other terms but God's. Jeremiah 4:4. If you want to turn there, you can see what the Lord has to say there through the prophet Jeremiah. And this idea of the heart issue really is just really brought to the fore here. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. If you look in Acts chapter 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council recorded there, the Judaizers, right, where they were saying, oh, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to be circumcised, and they wanted all the Gentiles to be circumcised. And the Jerusalem Council said, no, it's not necessary. What's necessary is to walk in a holy and righteous way in your hearts before God. And they reiterated that. So, you know, the need for cleansing is there, but it's not just about a physical cleansing, it's the sign of the spiritual cleansing that we need. Related to the need for cleansing is the process of it. And that's the third significance of circumcision, the actual process of cleansing. And that's, I mean, it's pretty simple. Sin must be removed, not just cleaned up. I think we all know that we can all clean up pretty well and have lots of mess in our hearts. Sin has to be removed, and circumcision suggested that. The Lord wasn't just looking to put a people together that looked good on paper. In John chapter 7, verse 22, we read this, 22 and 23. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. You know, so it's Moses is where it really gets, the covenant with Moses is where it really gets really formalized, right? As far as the national identity. But it came from Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And this is Jesus speaking, of course. They're really irritated with him, right? Because he's healing people on the Sabbath. I mean, how dare he heal somebody on the day of rest? He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, right? Because the law of Moses was, and even here with Abraham, was that on the eighth day they were to be circumcised. So if it landed on Sabbath, they would do that because of God's commandment. And that removal of sin, that's what it signifies. That's okay. But they were angry at him because he was healing somebody. And Jesus said, if it's okay for you to basically take somebody apart on the Sabbath, are you angry at me because I make somebody completely whole, completely well on the Sabbath? I mean, the Pharisees were really only interested in outward cleansing. They missed completely the significance of this rite of circumcision that they were trusting in so implicitly. Circumcision suggests a judgment that purifies, as we already saw that in Jeremiah 4. And I've given you, I think, some other passages there in the notes from Deuteronomy, Romans, and Exodus that speak to that. Of course, baptism speaks to this as well, the washing of our sins away, but and it really is an away, removing the sin, not just cleaning up. Fourth, circumcision obviously relates to the propagation of the race. It relates to the whole community of those who worship Yahweh. I mean, you have the reproductive organ here is the object of this ritual, so future generations are definitely in view, particularly since that sign is applied to infants. And of course, through this whole section, this chapter 17, Abraham's descendants are emphasized. There's an act of trust that's here, to be on the bottom line. You've made these promises about future generations. Now you're putting the sign in something that could seem to lessen the ability or desire to pursue that, and yet that's exactly what God intended to do. It's about His promises to fulfill, His ability to fulfill His promises, not how physically whole we might be or not be. Fifth, circumcision, just like the whole covenant, is administered under Abraham. Circumcision is federally administered. So in chapter 17, verse 10, this is my covenant between me and you and your offspring. After you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, of course, in Christ, distinctions between male and female as far as being children of the covenant and obligated and responsible to Him, those distinctions are minimized. But here the Lord is making a point of going through the male line. Women were not circumcised. There's a federal headship that's going on, a community aspect of this through the head of the nation and through the head of families. And this is, when we bring this into baptism, of course, we talk about baptizing infants. That's why we do, because of the federal aspect, particularly through the father, but the head of the household, of trusting in the Lord's promises and applying those promises to His people federally, His children federally. So, Christ... just as Abraham is a pattern, sets this pattern of the head of the nation applying God's signs to His people. You see him doing that, his whole household. Christ fulfills that pattern completely, because God is not just saving individual persons, and He is, but He's saving a people to be the body, the completer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a huge point to keep in mind. God doesn't just save individuals. He saves a corporate body, a people. And therefore, the federal administration of Christ's promises and blessing to the entire people, not just an individual, is important. Now, there's one more thing about this, about circumcision, and we'll wrap up here for this morning. Note that note the timing of the command. Paul explains in Romans 4, especially verses 9 through 13, that the command to circumcise came after Abraham had believed God and was justified. Right? Remember Abraham? We saw that already. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And it's after that. And I think that's one of the significances of, why isn't chapter 15 and chapter 17 together? Why split up these two passages that both deal with this covenant made with Abraham? It leaves it absolutely clear that Abraham believed God, was counted as righteous before, and then God makes this provision for circumcision. In so doing, he made provision for justification by faith apart from the practice of any sign. And that lesson clearly carries over to the sign of baptism. There are many that think baptism is the means of salvation. but it is not. They are, those that believe that have the same problem as unregenerate Jews who thought that just because they were circumcised, they were golden and above reproach and didn't have to fear anything, when it was a circumcision of the heart that God would over and over and over and over and over again insist upon. Well, why do we make our, in the Reformed world, we talk about making our baptism sure. Well, it's about living it out, living out the terms of the covenant, and showing that that faith that brought us to the point of receiving upon ourselves, either by federal application through our parents or by the testimony of our own faith, we belong to God, the sign is His, and we are demonstrating the reality of that relationship by the way that we live. Well, anyway, God has given Abram everything that counts. He's given Abraham his name, and by his name I mean the Lord's name. He's put his name on the line. He's put his life on the line. He's given Abraham his promises, his commands, his seal of the inheritance, the sign of circumcision. Unlike human contracts, there's no fine print on this contract between God and Abraham. There's nothing that's going to mislead him. There's nothing that's going to fail to be carried out. So there's no place for fear here in our relationship with the Lord, because God always lives up to His covenant name. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessing that is ours because of Your initiation in our lives. We thank You, Lord, that You did not leave us in darkness, but You called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We thank You for the promises that You've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are laid out here in seed form in many ways, with the covenant made with Abraham. And what a blessing they are to consider Your faithfulness in every respect to take us from those whom that You predestined, You called, and those whom You called, You justified, and those whom You justified, ultimately, You glorify. You don't do half a job. You fulfill everything. Lord God, we thank You for that. Take away our tendency to fear and to worry about the future. Let us, Lord, rest completely and entirely in Your faithful covenant promises, for they are tied to Your very life, Your very name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.